8. And I'm just going to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let us bow our hearts together again. Our God and Father, we do give you praise and thanks, O Lord, for this blessed privilege that we have of gathering here in this place, O God, before your special presence. And Lord, we do believe that according to the promise that you've given us in your word, that you are here in a special way with us tonight. And Father, we would ask that as we are gathered before you to worship you and to give you the glory that is due unto your name and to meditate in your word, Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit and that he would come and that he would be moving and working in all of our hearts, to the end, O Lord, that what we as your people desire to do would be accomplished. And Father, we would pray that as we worshiped you and as we meditate in your word, that these things, O Lord, would be blessed by you to the good of our souls. And if there's any glory at all to be had, we pray that you would receive it all. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We're only going to consider verse 1 as a text, and let me read that again. Paul says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Paul's goal in writing the book of Romans is to establish the fundamental and foundational doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that doctrine is the cornerstone of Christianity. That was what the Reformation was all about. That particular doctrine had been lost. It had been hoodwinked by the Roman Catholic Church. And it was during the Reformation that the doctrine of justification, the biblical doctrine of justification, was rediscovered, so to speak, and reestablished in the Church of God. And Paul, having argued that point in the previous chapters and shown that the objection of us encouraging men to sin is without any real foundation, he sums up the whole in the words before us. "There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And he concludes from his preceding arguments that every believer that is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in him and lives consistent with his profession has nothing to fear from the condemning power of the law. You have two categories or classes of people in the world from a religious perspective. And every man is religious whether he will admit it or not. On the one hand, you have a class of people that have sought and are seeking to be justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And on the other hand, you have a whole category, a whole group of people that are seeking to be justified before God by the deeds of the law. And this was the point that Paul was arguing in the first these first chapters of Romans. And he proved beyond any shadow of a doubt, by illustrations from the Old Testament, that a man cannot be justified before God by the deeds of the law. In other words, there's nothing that we can do. We're not justified before God by what we do. But our justification depends upon what someone else has done. And that someone else is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And because all of us that have been justified in God's appointed way have nothing to fear from the law of God, from the condemning power of the law of God, is because everyone, the Bible teaches, that seeks to be justified by the law is really condemned. And he is condemned because he cannot keep the law in the way that God requires it. He is a lawbreaker. He is a transgressor of the law of God. And as such, he is condemned. And this is Paul's implication. And Paul further implies that the believer is able to say, in the words of that old spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Now, perhaps you are a believer. Perhaps your predicament before you became a believer was that you were seeking to be justified before God. You were seeking to be right with God by something that you were doing. And after having your eyes opened by God through grace, you realize that you have really and truly been set free. Previously, you were in bondage. And that's what trying to be justified before God by the deeds of the law is. That's bondage. It proves that you're in bondage. In bondage to sin. And having had your eyes opened and to see where from where God has brought you and into what he has brought you, you're able to say in the words of that old spiritual, I'm free. I'm really a free man. I'm free now. I thought I was free before, but now I realize that I was in bondage. But the chains have been broken. And I have been set free by the Son of God. And he said himself, everyone that I set free will be free indeed. And as believers, we are the only free men and women upon the face of the earth. Everybody else is in bondage to sin and to Satan and to their lusts. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. That is the only life worth living in the world. From what Paul says here in Romans 8:1, there are three things that we want to consider. First of all, we want to consider the standing of the believer. And in the second place, the believer's character. And in the third place, the privilege that every true believer enjoys. So first of all, let us consider his standing, the believer's standing. And we have it in these words. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the standing that we have before God as believers. We are in Christ. And this phrase, in Christ, it is peculiar to the New Testament. And it is used in the writings of Paul and John, both in reference to that intimate union and fellowship with God or Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. It speaks of this intimate union and fellowship and relationship that we have with the members of the Godhead. It involves the idea of supernatural power and spiritual blessing that come to us from that union. Because we are united to Christ, and being united to Christ, we are united as well to the other members of the Godhead. One of the benefits that come to us from that is that we have supernatural power. Now, what do I mean by that? Am I saying that we're able to perform miracles? No, I'm not saying that. That's not what I mean. But what I mean by that is that we're able to do things. We're able to do something that we would not be able to do if we were not in Christ. Something as simple as bringing glory to God. Something as simple as living for God. Something as simple as pleasing God in the smallest thing, the smallest and seemingly insignificant thing that will please God. And if it will please God, it's not really small and insignificant. But however seemingly small and insignificant it may be, if we were not in Christ, we couldn't do it. It takes a power greater than we possess to be able to do that. And that is exactly what we have being in Christ. We have this supernatural power that flows to us. We are the branches and he is the vine. And we receive sustenance from him. We receive all that we need as branches to be able to do all those things that we are called to do in order to bring glory to God. And this is the reason why God has saved us with a holy calling, called us with a holy calling, and saved us by his grace and left us here. It is that we may be light and salt, that we may reflect his honor and his glory in the world. And it takes supernatural power to be able to do that. And Christians, in that sense, are supernatural people. We're not ordinary people. We look ordinary from the eye, just looking at us. We look no different than the man on the street. But there is a great difference between a Christian and a person that's not a Christian. We, because of our standing, being in Christ, we have this supernatural power. And all of the spiritual blessings that are stored up in Christ Jesus, we have been blessed with. That is our heritage. That's what we have, such as foreknowledge, being foreknown by God, being elected and chosen by God, being called by God, being regenerated by the Spirit of God, being justified, being adopted into God's family, being sanctified definitively and progressively, and having the Spirit of God working in us to cause us to persevere until the end of our days, and that one day being finally glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are some of the spiritual blessings that we have as a result of being in Christ. And so this is a phrase, like I said, that is peculiar to the New Testament, and it's a phrase that we have read many times in our Bibles, and perhaps we have not really stopped and given it the consideration that it deserves, because this is at least something of what it means to be in Christ, to have supernatural power, and to be the recipient of all of the spiritual blessings that are stored up in Christ Jesus. Now, since union with Christ is the basis, a foundation on which these gracious actions and virtues rest, it is equivalent to saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or, I am what I am by the grace of God. Are those words of the Lord Jesus when he said, without me you can do nothing? These phrases and phrases like them remind us of and point us to the ultimate source of our gracious standing and state with and before our God. Now, being in Christ means that we have an interest by faith in him as our all-sufficient Savior. We have an interest in him by faith as our all-sufficient Savior. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews said? Therefore, he is able also, speaking of Christ, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save with a complete salvation. There is nothing lacking in the salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a perfect salvation. And he is able to save completely. In other words, when Christ, by his Spirit, calls one of his elect into union with himself, there is nothing lacking. There's nothing left out. And we don't have to be intimidated by people that would tell us that there is something beyond that we must have as Christians, being in something beyond being in Christ. If we're in Christ, Paul tells us, we are complete. And there's nothing that needs to be added to our salvation. There's nothing that can be added to the salvation that we have in Christ, because it is a perfect salvation accomplished by the perfect God-man. By the grace of God, we have fled to Christ for refuge from the curses of the broken law and have peace with God by faith in his atoning sacrifice. Though in ourselves, we deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation. We have been graciously accepted in the Beloved and made heirs of God through Jesus Christ. We are heirs with God. Whatever God has, we have. And this is what it means to be in Christ, to have what God has. And all that God has, he has for us as his people. And one day, we are going to be brought face to face with this God, the Son of God. We're going to be brought face to face with him, and we're going to see him in all of his glory. It is a glory that we cannot even begin to imagine now. But it is a glory that is being beheld right now by the holy angels and those saints that have gone on before us. So they have the advantage over us. We know that God is a God of glory. And we can talk about it in terms that the Bible sets before us. But we can't really imagine what it's like to see God in his glory and to behold that glory. But that's yet for us. And because we're in Christ, there's no way that we can miss out on that. Being in Christ Jesus also means that we are united to him as our living head. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read these words. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. And in John 15:5, we read these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And as the branch receives its life and nourishment from the vine, as I've already alluded to, even so the believer continually receives out of the fullness that is in Christ. Our spiritual life is nourished and sustained by our connection with Christ. He is the source of it, and he is the one that gives us the wherewithal to go on living spiritually down here and all the way out into eternity and into glory. Without him, we are nothing, we have nothing, and we can do nothing. But in him, we have all things. We have life, spiritual life. And once we were dead in trespasses and sin, but when he called us by his grace and by the power of the Spirit, we were raised from the dead, and the very life of God was imparted into our souls. And that is a life that can never be extinguished, it can never be put out, it can never be lost. And we receive nourishment and sustenance day by day and moment by moment from the vine, Jesus Christ himself. We're not only bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, but we are also one body and one spirit with him. And he is our righteousness and our strength. And as the head, we are united to him as our living head. He is the head of the body. We are members. And so what that implies is that we take our marching orders from him. He tells us what to do. And he has the right to tell us what to do because of who he is. He is the living God. He is the one that has died and redeemed us unto God by his blood. And so he owns us, first of all, by creation. And then he owns us by redemption. And he is our head. He is the head over the body. And we are the members, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And he is the one that gives us our marching orders. And they are contained in the Bible. And so if we are to please our Lord, the one that loved us and gave himself for us, then we must be a people that are familiar with the word of God. Because it's in here that Christ has said all that he intends to say to us. There's not going to be any new revelation coming from Christ. And anyone that says they have a new revelation from God or the Lord Jesus Christ, they are lying. They are false prophets. There is no new revelation. Everything that God wants us to know, he has already revealed in his word. And there's not going to be a new word. And we may not like everything that God has said, but we can't take away from it. It's our duty as his members to see what he says and to seek by his grace day by day and moment by moment to implement it in our lives and live it out day by day. And it takes supernatural power, as I said earlier, to do that. You know, I think that's something that we don't give a lot of thought to. That there's absolutely nothing that we can do as Christians without or apart from the power of Christ. It can't be done. Nothing can be done that's going to please God apart from the power of Christ. And each and every time you as a Christian, each and every time you do the least little thing that pleases God, the only reason that you were able to do it is because you were empowered by your head to do that. And he is supposed to be praised and thanked and glorified for everything that we do that reflects positively upon God and that brings honor and glory to God. So we have considered something of the believer's standing, and we have seen that it's in Christ, and we have seen what that means and what that involves. Now, the second thing we want to consider from this text is the believer's state or his character. And it said of him negatively first, he walks not according to the flesh. That's not in verse 1, but that's in verse 4. Notice what it says. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. This is the character of the believer. He walks not according to the flesh. Now, notwithstanding the fact that he is in Christ and thereby has a perfect standing before God, he still has remaining sin with which he must contend until his dying hour. He's in Christ. He has a perfect standing before God because he's in Christ, but he himself is not perfect. He has not been perfected yet. And any and every true saint knows exactly what I'm talking about. He has a perfect standing, but his state or his character is not yet perfected. But that's to come. Paul calls it the body of sin and death in Romans 7, 23 and 24. And it constantly contends against the Spirit. Thereby, Paul says, incapacitating him so that he could not serve God as he would. And, you know, if you read the seventh chapter of Romans, you see that conflict that Paul experienced as an apostle. His point in this negative statement is, though this be the case, he does not, as a habit or pattern of life, live according to the dictates and lusts of the flesh. He has a perfect standing. He's imperfect himself. But he does not live as a pattern of life according to the flesh. And this is what distinguishes the man in Christ from the man in the world. The man in the world is symbolized by the muckraker in Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read that? You remember the object lesson that was taught to Christiana and her companions when the interpreter took them to this room, where there was a man raking up dirt and trash with a muck rake. And that's all he had time for. That was his 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week occupation, raking up dirt and trash. And there was revealed to this muck raker a heavenly being standing over him, offering him an everlasting crown for his muck rake. But he couldn't see the angelic being. The only way he could look was down. All he had to do was look up, and he could have been delivered. But he could only look down. And he was exceedingly busy, and he kept so, raking up the trash of the floor. The muckraker represents the man of the world who has no time for eternal things. He is carnally minded, bent on gathering as much trash of the world as possible before he dies. And the fact that it could only look down reveals the power of earthly things to capture men's minds and close their hearts to spiritual realities. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The man of the world is characterized by the muckraker. But on the other hand, the man in Christ is symbolized by a picture of a very serious-minded person who has had his eyes open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And another object lesson was taught to Christian in the house of the interpreter. Christian was led into a room where he saw a picture of a very serious-minded person whose eyes were toward heaven. This man wasn't looking down. He wasn't keeping busy raking up the dirt and trash of the floor. He didn't have a muck rake in his hand. He was looking up, not down. And in his hand, he held the best of books, which is the Word of God. And the expression of truth was upon his lips. The world was behind his back, and he stood pleading with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. The interpreter explained the picture to mean that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. And this is why he stands pleading with men. The world behind his back and the crown over his head reveals that slighting and despising the world and its lusts because of a predominant love for God and his glory, he is sure to gain the heavenly prize for his faithful labors. He is the man that has put his hand to the plow, and he will not look back. His eye is set on the prize. Glory is the prize held out. Heaven in all of its glory. And he's got that firmly fixed in his gaze. And he is going to maintain this persistent pursuit of that. He's not going to allow anything to take his eyes off of that goal or to be turned around. His hands are on the plow and he's going straight on. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't stumble and fall down sometimes along the way. But when he stumbles and falls down, he doesn't stay down there. And the reason he doesn't stay down there is because his mind and his heart are set on things above. Remember he said that his eyes were up, he was looking up. His mind was set on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. That's where his affections were. That's where his life was. He understood that. He understood that. And having that reality firmly impressed upon his heart by the Spirit of God, this man was compelled and constrained to press on and to persevere in this way. Not only is there a negative aspect to this person's character, but there is also a positive aspect. From the negative perspective, it said he doesn't live according to the flesh. But positively, what does he do? And the text tells us that he walks according to the Spirit. He doesn't live or walk according to the flesh, but he does live and walk according to the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, Paul penned these words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Being led by the Spirit or walking according to the Spirit, it's not something that's mystical. It's not something that's subjective. But I will admit that there is probably something mysterious about it, and there is a subjective aspect to it, but we must not allow ourselves to think that walking according to the Spirit is what I say it is, or it's what I think it is, because of some experience that I've had. No, walking according to the Spirit is simply nothing less than living according to the Bible. That's what it means to walk according to the Spirit. And this is what the believer does. This is what is said positively about him in the text. He does not walk according to the flesh, but he walks according to the Spirit. And this is what distinguishes the true child of God from the man that professes to be a Christian, but he doesn't have the real power of Christianity at work in his heart. That man just makes a profession. He doesn't have the power that's necessary to be able to live according to the Bible. He not only doesn't have the power, he doesn't even have the desire. Do you remember what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Philippi? As you have always obeyed, not just as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. Paul says, you Philippians that are truly Christians, that are in Christ, you have the living God living in you, and he is at work in you, giving you the desire to do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and not only giving you the desire, but the power and the ability to be able to carry them out. That's what distinguishes true saints from people that just make an empty, hollow profession. And the churches are filled with people like that. As a new creature in Christ, he possesses a heavenly and spiritual disposition, and his conversation is in heaven, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He no longer lives unto himself and for himself, but he lives for God and unto God and unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved him and gave himself for him. His passion is to do the will of God and finish the work that God has given him to do. He is consumed by the desire to please God in what he does, in what he says, and what he thinks. And this is a description and some measure of all that are in Christ. This is the distinguishing characteristic of true saints. They want to please God not just by what they do, not just by what they say, but in the way that they think, in the motives and attitudes of their hearts. That's where real Christianity begins. It begins there. And if it hasn't begun there, you may be ever so orthodox in what you do and what you say. But if it hasn't begun in your soul, in your heart of hearts, then your profession is empty and hollow. And you cannot, really and truly, walk according to the Spirit. Because in order to walk according to the Spirit, you must be a spiritual man or woman. And that simply means that you must have been born again by the Spirit of God. He's consumed by the desire to please God. I need to ask myself, is that true of me? Why do I do what I do as a professing Christian? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I pray? Why do I attend church on the Lord's Day? Why do I attend the prayer meetings on Wednesday night? Why do I fellowship with other Christians? Why am I doing all of this? Is it to gain points with God? If it is, then I missed the boat. Why are you doing what you're doing as a professing Christian? Why are you even here tonight? Mind you, you're in the right place and you're doing the right thing. But why are you here? And why are you doing what you're doing? This is the way that we need to talk to ourselves. This is the way that we need to deal with ourselves. Having viewed his standing and his state of character, we come now to consider his privilege. And Paul puts it like this at the very beginning of verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to him. This is his privilege. And because it is a privilege, it is all of grace. For he's been saved by grace through faith, and then not of himself. It is the gift of God. This is why he's not condemned, because he has not tried to justify himself by his work, by the works of his own hand. He has come to God in God's appointed way. And he has allowed God, not that he could stop God from doing what God had purposed to do in his life before eternity, from eternity, but he has come to God by faith. and he has been transformed and made to be a new creature in Christ. There is no condemnation to this man. And when Paul says he is not condemned, he means that he is no longer exposed to the wrath of God. That's what it means to be condemned, to be exposed to the wrath of God. And whenever we see that word in the Bible, I don't know whether it's true in all cases, but I would venture to say that in most cases, that's what it's referring to. Condemnation speaks of wrath, the wrath of God. And you remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy. He said, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. In other words, that man is condemned. He's there because he has been condemned. And what has he been condemned to? He has been condemned to a capital punishment. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was making his way to Mount Calvary and that cross, everybody that saw him and those other two thieves, they knew that those men were condemned. These are condemned men. That's what it meant to be carrying a cross to Mount Calvary, to the place of crucifixion. That man is condemned. Jesus was condemned. And what was he condemned to? He was condemned to the wrath of God. Condemnation and wrath go hand in hand. Jesus became our condemnation. The condemnation that we deserve, that we rightly deserved, was poured out upon him. It was put upon him. He became the sin bearer. He became the transgressor in place of all those for whom he stood. And when Paul says the man that is in Christ is not condemned, he means that that man is no longer exposed to God's wrath because Christ has already borne it. The wrath that should have been poured out upon me was poured out upon Christ there on the cross. And because he was condemned for me, there's no condemnation for me or unto me, because Christ has borne it in my stead. As long as this believer was outside of Christ, he was justly exposed to God's wrath. And in Romans 1:18 and verses 28 to 32, Paul tells us why the man outside Christ is condemned and under the wrath of God. And in these verses, Paul tells us that all such people in their persons and lives are in contradiction to God and his law and are therefore condemned. That's why sinners are condemned, because they are in open contradiction and rebellion against God. And God will not have that. He's not going to have that. And no one is getting away with anything. It may seem like people are getting away with murder and sin and all other forms of evil and wickedness, but no one is getting away with anything. They're only getting by for a little while. There's a day of reckoning coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. And every man is going to be called before God, and they're going to have to give an account to God of everything that they've done, whether it's bad or good. Christ became condemned so that I would not have to be condemned. And what Paul is lifting up his voice like a trumpet to claim is those and only those in Christ are free and safe from the wrath of God. There's only one place of safety from the wrath of God. That's in Christ. In the days of Noah, during the flood, there was only one place of safety, and that was in the ark. Everyone and everything else outside of the ark perished in the flood judgment. The only ones that were saved were those inside the ark. And I was thinking about that today. The ark, in the mind of God, was conceived from before the foundation of the world. Its dimensions, how many people it would hold, and how many animals it would hold. All of that was conceived of in the mind and heart of God before the foundation of the world. And when Noah built the ark, he built it according to God's specifications. And I wonder if Noah realized while he was building the ark if there was going to be room for just his family and those animals. I wonder if he thought about that. And here's something that's really hard. This is a hard saying. That when God designed that ark, conceived of it and designed it in his own mind and heart, he didn't make space on the ark for any children or for any babies. Well, someone may argue, well, there were no children and there were no babies. That's ridiculous. There had to be children and babies there. But there was no place for them in the ark. They all perished in the flood. What does that mean? What does that say to us? What does that say in particular to children and young people? Well, it says this. Just because you are a child, or just because you are a young person, don't get the idea in your head that because that's you, that God is going to cut you some slack. That God is going to be lenient with you simply because you are a child or a young person. Remember the flood. Remember the ark. And one of the great lessons that it teaches is that God is no respecter of persons. And when his judgment comes, it's going to fall upon everyone that's not in Christ. And it won't make any difference if you are a young person or if you are a child. It won't make any difference if you are an old person. It won't make any difference if you are a very religious person. It won't make any difference if you are a good person. If you're not in Christ, when the judgment of God falls, all that are not in Christ are going to be consumed and swept away by it, just as those people were in the flood. The only place of safety then was the ark. The only place of safety now is in Christ. And so the great question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? That's the great question. That is the great issue that faces each and every one of us. Not am I a member of Grace Baptist Church of Essex. Not am I a member of Grace Baptist Church of Canton or some other church. Am I in Christ? That is the issue of issues. Nothing else is as important as that. That's the most important issue facing man today. And it always has been since the fall. And it always will be until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ, it behooves you. And we are pleading with you as children of God, those that are in Christ, we're pleading with you to stop and consider what it means to not be in Christ. All that are not in him are condemned. The only way is to not be condemned is by being in Christ. And condemnation and wrath go together. The only way to escape the wrath of God is by fleeing to the Savior that he has sent into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in his Son will not perish under the wrath of God, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And everyone that believes in the Son is not condemned. But everyone that refuses to believe in the Son is condemned right now. If you're sitting there on that seat, and you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian, you are condemned. And by that I mean you are living your life under that ominous black cloud of the wrath of God. Wherever you go, that cloud follows you. When you go to school, that cloud follows you. When you come home, that cloud follows you. When you go to your job, that cloud follows you. When you lay down at night and pillow your head, that cloud follows you. When you rise up in the morning, that cloud follows you. You cannot escape that cloud of God's just wrath and judgment outside of being in Christ. That's why God sent him into the world. It's not his will that all perish. God takes no delight in the death and condemnation of sinners. God takes no pleasure in that. And that's why he pleads with men in the gospel to be reconciled to him through his Son. He says to the prophet Ezekiel, why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn, turn from your wicked ways. Look unto me, he says, all you ends of the earth, and be you saved. It's an amazing thing that salvation is even offered. That's amazing in itself. That shows the heart of God. That shows that God is a God of love and pity and compassion and mercy and grace, and that he has this deep longing in his heart to be merciful and gracious to sinners. And he sent his son so that he could be. Because God just cannot be gracious and merciful to sinners without and apart from a mediator, someone to stand between him and them, someone to make up that breach, to close that infinite chasm that exists between God and sinners. Someone had to come and stand between God and us so that we could get to God. And that someone is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. God has sent him into the world to save his people from their sins. Let me conclude by making a couple of remarks. First of all, to those that are what we would call nominal Christians. And by nominal Christian, I mean the person that is a Christian in name only. Paul describes them in 2 Timothy 3:5 as having a form of godliness but denying its power. And what they need to know is that a mere form of godliness has never, nor will it ever deliver anyone from the wrath of God. In order to be delivered from the wrath of God, you must be joined to Christ by a living faith, a faith that brings forth fruit worthy of repentance. And wherever you find true saving faith, you always find the grace, the twin grace of repentance. They are Siamese twins. They cannot be separated. God has joined them together. And where you find one, you find the other. So if a man says that he's a Christian, he is saying, in effect, that I have saving faith. And how do you know that this man has saving faith? Why, he demonstrates a life of repentance. He demonstrates a life of repentance. This is a man that, according to the Beatitudes, this is a man that recognizes and realizes that he is a poverty, that he's a poverty-stricken sinner. That without God and apart from God, he is nothing and he has nothing. And he mourns over his sins. And he confesses his sins daily. And he's always crying out to God for mercy and pardon, even if he has to do it 10,000 times during the course of a day. This is the man that is foreign to this nominal Christian. This kind of life, this kind of person is foreign to the nominal Christian. He only has the form of godliness. But Paul says we must not be deceived because God is not fooled. God is not mocked. We can't deceive God. We can deceive others. We can deceive our own selves. But we cannot deceive God. And so whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. We must not allow ourselves to be content with the mere form. But we must seek with all our hearts the power and substance of true godliness that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the nominal Christian needs to do. He needs to realize that his life is a sham and that he needs to seek that real substance of true godliness that can only be found in Christ. He must flee to Christ. He must put away everything that he thought he was and everything that he's been doing. He must put all of that away and cast himself solely into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next word is to the overconfident professor. And there are plenty of them around. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul exhorts the Corinthians and us as well to examine ourselves as to whether we are really in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. This man refuses to take heed to Paul's exhortation to examine himself. He's like the Pharisee in Luke 18. He can see the sins of others, but he either can't or he won't see his own sin. They could come into a church and sit and hear a good biblical gospel sermon that has particular and peculiar application to them, and it'll go right over their heads. They can see where it applies to other people, but they cannot see where it applies to him, to them. And he and these kind of people, they're not afraid to rush in where angels dare not to tread. And their handling of things of God is characterized by irreverence. And the root cause of all this is he has not the fear of God before his eyes. The crucifying and mortifying of the flesh are foreign concepts to this man. He knows nothing about that. And God's words to this man, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And remember, those that are led by the Spirit of God, they're not those that are living according to some subjective feeling or some mysticism, but they are people that are living according to the Bible. That's, again, what it means to be led by the Spirit. And thirdly and finally, the timid, doubting Christian. And it's a common fact that there are some of Christ's true sheep that entertain doubts as to whether they are really sheep at all. And the reason they entertain these doubts is because they still feel within themselves the stirring and working of their remaining corruption. But that's inescapable. You cannot escape that as long as you're in the world. As long as you're in the world, in these bodies of flesh, there is going to be the stirring and working of your remaining corruption. And this is a constant source of distress to them, and it causes them to entertain these kinds of doubts. Am I really a Christian? If I were a Christian, would I really be having these struggles, these inward struggles, this desire to do evil and this not doing the good that I know is the thing to do? Would it really be that way if I were really a Christian? Yes, absolutely. That's the way it is with Christians. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. That's what he's talking about right there in Romans chapter 7. And so you're in good company. If you are a man or a woman or a young person that is experiencing this inward turmoil, this inward conflict between the flesh and the spirit, that indicates that you are indeed in Christ. That's what that indicates. This was the experience of Paul. Their character, notwithstanding their timidity, is that they do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They may have all of these doubts. They may be entertaining these doubts. Am I really a Christian? But even while they have those doubts, they don't live according to the flesh. They don't say, well, if it's like this, if I'm always going to be having this struggle with when it comes to doing good and always being pulled to do that which is evil and wicked, well, I'm just going to give up. I don't like this. I don't like this struggle. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to take the steps that will cause me not to experience that struggle anymore. So what did it mean? Well, I'm just going to give vent to my flesh. I'm going to stop trying to live for God. Because it just seems to me that if I were really a Christian, that I would not be experiencing these kind of struggles. Well, that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's not pleasant. That is a constant vexation to the child of God. To always be troubled and to always be conflicted in your heart. Like Paul in Romans 7. Seeing the good to do and then not doing it. Seeing that which is evil and should be avoided, but not avoiding it. That's not a pattern, but that's the way it is with a child of God. These kind of people, these timid believers, them and all of us as Christ's sheep are constrained to cry out as Paul did. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever said that, at least in your heart as a child of God? I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched woman. I'm a wretched young person. Yes, I'm a Christian. I have a perfect standing with God, but I see something in me. I see something in my own heart that's wretched, that's miserable, that's diabolical, that is opposed to God. And I want to be rid of it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will or who can deliver me? And then Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Deliverance initially and definitively has come for the child of God. Though that be his experience, deliverance has come definitively and initially. And it is being gradually attained day by day, moment by moment. As we pursue holiness, as we faithfully and diligently use all of the means of grace, both public and private, this deliverance is coming gradually, more and more and more. And one day, it's going to all be over with. We're going to be perfected. We're going to join that holy company in glory, the holy angels and the spirits of the just that have been perfected. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And we're going to be overcome by his glory and his majesty and his beauty. And we're going to have an eternity to be overcome by his glory and his majesty and his beauty. Well, this was Paul's word there in Romans 8:1. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And let me just close by saying, if you're not in Christ tonight, as I've already said, the thing that you should be most concerned about, the thing that you should be expending your energy for, is to get in Christ. You got to hear the gospel. You got to be here every time the door is open when the gospel is preached, because it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. God is sovereign. He can save in any way that he chooses. But God has taught us in his word that the ordinary way and the way that we are to expect salvation to come is through the ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel. And it must not be despised. And if we are in a place where the gospel is preached, we should bless God for it. Because the gospel is not only the thing that God uses to call sinners out of sin and to himself, but it's the thing that is the primary thing that he uses to encourage and console and comfort and edify his people. It is the gospel. The gospel. Let's pray.